Jesus, we thank you for your rich love for us that has come searching and seeking and coming all the way from heaven to come and find us, even us. So we come to you this morning. We are eager. We want to hear your word. We want to hear from you. We want to experience your presence again, be reminded that you are still with us, that you are for us, that you have all we need and you will give it freely. So we pray, open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, open our hearts to receive, and our minds to think deeply upon all that you've given to us as we open your word this morning. And pray all of this in your strong and your faithful, your steadfast name. Amen. This is great. This feels like a spring break trip repeat, huh? So many people raised their hands, and this morning everyone walking in the door seemed like so many had come from spring break trip. And what a great trip. I know we didn't get very much sleep, so you're probably fairly tired still. I didn't get a lot of sleep, but I would do it again in a heartbeat. I enjoyed being with you guys so much, those of you who were able to come. And I hope the rest of you also had a good spring break, even if you didn't go anywhere. Can we at least celebrate that Purdue, you know, made it to the next round? Woo! It was a little scary there for a minute, maybe a couple minutes, losing a 19-point lead. But we're going to look this morning, we're going to carry on in John, the Gospel of John. We're in a series on the Gospel of John, and we're looking at the ways in which Jesus comes to earth and he appears to lose a 19-point lead, but he can't be beat. That's part of the story for him. His love will conquer in the end. And we're in John chapter 13. No words on the screen this morning, so I encourage you to pick up a Bible and to find one nearby on the floor or the chairs if you didn't bring your own, so we can look at John 13 together. And as we've been going through the Gospel of John, what we're looking at is the ways in which Jesus invited belief, that is, trust in himself. And so in John 13, we're going to see the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. So let's read chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments and took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him then, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments again and resumed his place at the table, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you, because I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We're really reaching into a new section of the Gospel of John. Chapters 1 through 12, we've seen a lot of signs, a lot of miracles, a lot of teaching, a lot of interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders, between Jesus and the poor, between Jesus and the prostitutes, between Jesus and the sinners like tax collectors. We've seen him interact with all these different groups of people. But at this point, in chapter 12, which we didn't read, he's been rejected by the Jews. His people, the people he's a part of, he is himself Jewish by nationality. And he's been rejected by them. And so what it says here is he's now focusing on his own, his people, his followers, those who are still with him, the few, the proud. And we'll see they are very proud, many of them. Jesus is sticking with them. And in John 13, it begins a very famous series of discussions that Jesus has all in one room. They call it the upper room because they went up in someone's house and they used this upper room in their house to have some of their final meals together. It's also called the farewell discourse, the teaching of Jesus as he's about to leave. So what is he doing in this? He's training his disciples from John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. It is the longest series of single teaching we have of Jesus. Five chapters, all happening at the same time. The farewell discourse. And the thing that he does is he knows he's about to die. He knows that he's about to die on the cross. He knows that that's where he's going and what he must do. And so he's preparing his disciples to live life after he's gone, to be sent out into the world. And this is the first thing that he does. The first thing that he does is he gets ready to go. The first thing he does in his training program is he washes their feet. Having been rejected by the Jewish people, he turns his full attention to his own community, the new community that he's trying to create, that he is creating, that he will create. This new community is represented by the 12 disciples, minus Judas, so really the 11, because Judas will betray him. And here what they're receiving from Jesus is teaching, but also action. Jesus is teaching and Jesus is action. So they receive instruction, but they receive his action that demonstrates his instruction. And so he's preparing them, essentially, as John 13 through 17 is all about, preparing them for the Christian life. There's at least three things that have to do with this cleansing we saw, right? Jesus washes their feet. There's a literal cleansing. Literally, he gets down on his hands and knees and gives an example of humble service. So literally, he cleanses their feet, literally with water. There's a symbolic cleansing. It's a spiritual cleansing because it will point forward to them being completely clean. He says, you don't need to take a bath again. It's not just about physical cleaning. It's also about this spiritual, symbolic cleaning. But there's also relational cleansing, because if we read further, he already mentions that Judas will betray him. If we read verses 18 to 30, if we kept going in this chapter, we'd see there's a whole interaction in which Judas does begin to betray Jesus. And so there's a relational cleansing in which Judas eventually leaves the 12 disciples, so they become 11. And so there's a relational cleansing in that the betrayer is removed from their company. No longer is he a part of them. He has no share in Jesus. So as we look at John 13 to 17 over the next several weeks, we too have an opportunity then to receive from Jesus the same thing that he's trying to give his disciples then, back when he was with them. Because we who follow Christ, we also are to be trained up in order to be sent out in the love of Christ. To be sent out. So that means as we go into the campus, the classroom, the locker room, the work office, the family home, the suburbs, the streets, the small town, and the big city, we are sent by the one who was sent to us, Jesus Christ, who promises to make all things new. This is the beginning of his training up of his own people so that they might become the kind of new people that he desires us to be. So before we get into all the details of that, I want to point something out to you from this passage. At least four times I see Jesus has special knowledge. And we've seen this multiple times throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus has special knowledge. As he's getting ready to prepare his disciples to be sent out in his love, to go out into the world wherever he will take them, he knows so much more than they do. Look at this in verse 1. It says, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave the world. That's verse 1. Jesus knew the hour had come to depart from the world, to return to the Father. That's what it also says in verse 3. Jesus knew that he had come from God, verse 3. Also verse 3, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things in his hands, under his power, under his authority. And also says in verse 11 that Jesus knew who was to betray him. Jesus always seems to know things that all the people around him don't know. He seems to know things beyond what's simply happening in the room. He knows what's happening in the heavens. He knows what's happening in the universe. He knows his place and his role. And especially when we read verses 3 to 5, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. These three short verses are incredible. Do you see what's there? Complete power, and yet at the same time, complete humility. Do you see? Jesus knows that everything in the universe has been put under his power. Do you think the next thing that you'd want to do would be to get down on your hands and knees and wash a bunch of people's feet? If you were just promoted to CEO, is the next thing that you would do would go find the temp workers in your office and do a more menial task than they do? No, you step into the corner office. You take the power and you do what you need to do with it. But Jesus knows that every single thing is his. All power. And the first thing that he does is get down on his hands and knees in the sand to wash it off their feet. Jesus knows that his true home is heaven. He's from God, it says, and he's going back to God, the Father, his Father. He knows that he's God and that he comes from heaven. That's his true home. And what does he do? He gets on a floor in this small room on earth to clean off what symbolizes earth so fully, dirt. With such power at his disposal, you might expect that Jesus would just stand up right there and then to defeat Satan in an immediate confrontation, to throw all his wrath on Judas and just cast him out. Because he knows who's going to betray him. Complete power, power to do anything. And yet, he doesn't do any of that. Because another part of his character is to have complete humility. Humble enough to do the work that only the lowest slaves would ever be forced to do in those ancient days. Jewish slaves, by Jewish law, weren't even permitted to wash other people's feet because that was considered an indignity too low. They said, let the Gentile slaves do that. That's partly why the disciples are protesting so strongly, or Peter in particular, is protesting because this is a complete reversal of roles. There is no record from all the research I've tried to do, there's no record of anyone anywhere of high superior status in a Roman or Jewish society ever getting down to do the dirty work of washing someone's feet, except Jesus, the only one. And why is that? Because these two character traits that he has, utter authority, all power, and total humility, flow out of what is absolutely at the core of his character, his love. And here's how I know that this passage is completely about Jesus' love. Go back to verse 1. before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to return to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, knowing all these things, washed their feet. Do you see that? Having loved them, he loved them to the end. And it doesn't say, having loved them because of how great they were, he loved them to the end. Having loved them because of how they earned it, he loved them to the end. Having loved it because of their own inherent greatness, because of their own inherent humility, because of their own great power, because of their own great... No, just simply having loved them. He loved them to the end. His love would not fail. Do you know why verse 2 is there? Why it immediately says, during supper when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him? It's just re-emphasizing that, oh, by the way, you want to know how much he loved them to the end? The betrayer is at the table and Jesus still washes his feet. Let me try to put it this way. The love of Jesus empowers his cleansing of his disciples. The love of Jesus is at the core of this passage. The love of Jesus empowers his cleansing of the disciples. But why? Not just there. It doesn't stop there. So that, for this reason, the cleansing of his disciples empowers their love for one another. Because that's what it says towards the end, right? I've given you an example that you also ought to wash one another's feet. Or if you jump down to verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another. Do you see how he's training them to be his followers? And it's rooted in his love. The love of Jesus empowers the cleansing of his disciples, so that by being cleansed, his disciples will have love for one another. Or let's put it another way. The love Jesus has for you means that he will organize all of his power and exercise all of his humility so that you will also be made clean, so that in being made clean, you too are empowered by the same kind of love that he gave you. Or let's say it even more simply. Jesus loves his people, so he cleans, he cleanses his people so that they too may love. Jesus loves his people. So he cleanses his people so that they too may love. Let's explore this. Couple questions, three questions. Why do we really need this love of Jesus? And how do we get this love of Jesus? And what does the love of Jesus look like? Why do we need this love? How do we get it? What does it look like? First, why do we need the love of Jesus? If Jesus loves his people, so therefore he cleanses his people, so that they may love too. Let's work backwards. Let's work with the so that they may love too part. Let's work backwards. Why do we need the love of Jesus? Why do we need to be able to love like Jesus? He has to do this work because we literally can't. We cannot love like Jesus. The disciples would never have gotten down on their hands and feet to wash one another's feet until Jesus himself loves them like that. In fact, it's not even just that they wouldn't do that. It's that they would even resist the love that Jesus gives. We can see at least three examples here just with two characters, but we know that the other disciples were part of it because Mark 14 says that after they'd all said, Jesus, we'll even die with you, when the time came to potentially die with him, it says in Mark 14, it ends the chapter by saying, and every one of them left him and fled. They forsook him. They left him. They abandoned him when he was being arrested and betrayed. But here in this passage, we see Peter refuses Jesus in verses 6 to 10. Peter denies Jesus, which you'd see later in the chapter, verse 26 to 28. And Judas goes even further and betrays Jesus. Let me read that to you just to show you. So Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? That the way it says it in Greek is an indignant way. It's kind of, seriously, Jesus? You're going to wash my feet? And then he protests again, right? In verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Peter in his typical, everyone else is pretty silent. They're not really saying anything, but Peter typically can't restrain himself. And so he bursts out with what he's really feeling. And he can't accept it. He refuses Jesus. He refuses Jesus' love. Later, Jesus tells him, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter says, I will never deny you, Lord. I will go even to death with you. And then 3 times in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, Peter denies Jesus. And he feels utterly broken, knowing that Jesus has loved him like this repeatedly. And he's refused him and denied him. Why? Peter has some pride. He's got some control issues. And he wants, this is how he thinks of Jesus. He wants for Jesus, he wants to control what Jesus' life looks like because he has an idea of what Jesus should be and do. Judas then comes along and does even more. He betrays Jesus. Peter at least says, he says after Jesus convinces him that maybe washing his feet is a good idea, Peter says, oh, then wash all of me. You know, Peter again, over the top, just return, like complete pendulum swing, goes from don't wash anything, never, to now being, wash all of me, Jesus. And Jesus is like, you're missing it, Peter. You'll understand later. You'll understand later. Just trust me, okay? Trust me on this. At least Peter wants to be with Jesus. But Judas wants to betray Jesus. Judas will actually go so far as to sell Jesus out. He's much more interested in getting money and status and wealth for himself, although in the end, it's really not that much. He sells Jesus out for the same amount that you would buy a slave for. Refusal of Jesus' love, denial of Jesus' love, betrayal of Jesus' love, are not these things markers of us as well? Because we don't understand. Jesus says, do you understand what I'm doing to you and for you? And our answer so often would have to be, no. I haven't understood. I haven't seen. I haven't understood God's love for me. I've refused it, denied it, and betrayed it. See, what Peter wants his own way for Jesus. He wants his own way for Jesus. Jesus, I want you to do this for my life. Jesus, I want you to do these things for me. Jesus, I want you to give me the happiness I'm looking for. I want you to give me the life that I've designed for me that you have the power to do. Peter wants his own way for Jesus. And even worse, Judas wants his own way with Jesus. He doesn't even care what Jesus does for him. He just wants his way with Jesus. He wants to manipulate Jesus in order to get the kind of life that he wants. Why do we need this love from Jesus? Because we don't have that kind of love. Our love is disordered. Jesus confronts and pushes through all of this, though, with incredible love. He doesn't withhold his love even from Judas. He doesn't withhold it. His love is always self-sacrificing. So we need to be filled with his love if we're going to be sent out to share in his love. Let me give you an example. I once heard a story, and I can't remember every detail of this, but there was a husband. I can't remember if the wife was in an accident or she had a very serious disease of some sort. But I'm pretty sure she was in an accident, and part of that accident crippled part of her so that some of the nerves in her face, on one side of her face, kind of like when you have if you have a stroke, it can release that so that your nerves don't fire properly. And so part of her face was distorted, essentially. And it's just a devastating accident, deeply saddening. And the husband was there in the hospital, and she's just grieving and the loss and the pain that she's in. And the husband, he comes to his wife, and he looks her in the eyes, and he looks at her face, and she's just staring, and she is feeling like, oh, he's just repulsed. He's just looking like, oh. But then he goes like this, and he starts trying to move his own lips, and she wonders, what is he doing? And he tries, and he moves in, and he kisses her, and he'd moved his lips as best he could to match hers. He conforms himself so that she would know she's still deeply loved. And she starts weeping. Because when you're in that kind of place, you might wonder, is love lost? Could somebody really love me now when I am this disordered, when I'm out of sorts? And Jesus' answer is, I see your need. And I'm going to give you my love. That's the second thing. How do we get it? It's a gift like the husband does for his wife. Jesus does for us. Jesus uses all of his humility and all of his humility to conform himself to our story so that we can become a part of his story. And he uses all of his power to transform our story so that our story is like his story. Here's what I mean. The foot washing that Jesus does is what Philippians 2 calls self-emptying. Let me read that passage to you in Philippians 2. If you want to, you can turn there. But verses 4 to 8 in Philippians 2 say this. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How will you do this? Have this in mind among yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, to be controlled and manipulated. No, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, even a foot washing servant. Being born in the likeness of men, God taking the form of humanity, conforming himself to us. Why? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus reverses the normal role of things, the normal way that things tend to go in our world, by conforming himself to us so that we would know his love, and then with his love, transforming us to be a part of his love. That's what he does. Jesus reverses the normal roles. The one with the most power becomes the greatest servant. And he does this out of his great love for us. This is what John 13, this is what Philippians 2 is all about. He doesn't just want to teach us. He wants to get his teaching inside of us. He wants it to enter our life so that we can have it fully. This is why this story of foot washing matches up with how Jesus does everything. He empties himself. He reverses the normal roles. The implication of being cleansed is that we need to be cleansed, which means we're dirty. There's something disordered. There's something wrong. There's something out of sorts. And here's the thing. His love isn't generic. It isn't just nice feelings. He doesn't just have a nice warm regard for you, although he does have deep affection for you. It's so much more because he does something with it. He doesn't just have the feeling. He does something about it. To have the love of Jesus, you have to let him do something to you. So the refusals and the denials and the betrayals have to be overcome with the overwhelming nature of this self-emptying, self-sacrificial love that he has. To have the love of Jesus, you have to let him do something to you. You have to let him clean you. It's the only way to get the love that he's giving. Do you understand, he says, what I have done to you? That's the problem with our love when it looks like Peter's or Judas's. They didn't accept what Jesus was doing to them. His love put them in an uncomfortable position. His love threatened their preferred way of life. Judas just wanted to be rich. Peter wanted Jesus to conform to his idea of salvation. But again, we see this foot washing is a display of powerful, self-sacrificing, self-emptying love. It's an example of humble service. But even more, if you're going to be cleaned, cleansed, washed, then what Jesus is giving us is a vision of what we can be. Right? Just like the vision I have of my house that never is quite fulfilled, a clean house. Jesus has come to make it a reality. He's come if you need to be cleaned, if there's something disordered and out of sorts and wrong, disrupted about your love and your life, then to be cleaned is to put it back to the way it is intended to be. Think about an oil spill. Jesus isn't coming and saying that you're worthless, but rather because of your great value to him, he will clean you off. Have you seen those videos or those shows or those documentaries, right? It's so sad. I always want to cry when you see like those pelicans out there and they're covered in oil and they just can't fly anymore. They can't do anything. They're making terrible sounds like that because the oil's down in their esophagus. It's heartbreaking to watch that. But they're not dead, they're not worthless, they're not gone. We spend millions of dollars to clean that up because it's worth it. because the ecosystem matters, because Jesus' ecosystem for you matters. He's not going to abandon you to it. So he wants to come and clean you off. But it means you have to come to see you've got oil all over you. And you can't take it off yourself. Have you seen the animals who are trying to take the oil off themselves? They only end up more slick in the oil. They can't do it. It takes people to come in and clean them off. Jesus says in verse 8 to Peter, if I don't clean you, you have no share with me. The word share is the same word that's used over and over in the Bible and all of Greco-Roman world to mean inheritance. If I don't clean you, you don't have an inheritance. You're not part of the family if you don't let me clean you. I've got to clean you to bring you into the family, right? This is like when I went home over Thanksgiving break and my niece, who's 1 year old, you know, we're eating pizza and watching Frozen. She's like dancing to every song. And she hadn't been feeling that great, but she's dancing around. Then suddenly, you know, the little kids, they get that look. They stop. And you know it's going to be bad. And then she turns around and just vomits all over the couch. And it smelled horrific. And I'm very sensitive to smell. But I tried to stay and help clean it up with my sister. And we cleaned up all this mess. And then I went outside for about 30 minutes to walk it off because the smell was so overwhelmingly terrible. But when we did that, when she made a mess and she got it all over herself and she somehow, you know, after throwing up, went back to dancing. But in all of that, when we had to clean that up, we weren't like, well, you're out of the family now. Sorry. You're unclean. Get out. Right? No. We clean her up because she's part of the family. We clean her up because she's part of the family. So if you refuse and deny and reject the cleaning, then you reject the family. You reject the family that Jesus is inviting you into. You reject the love of the Father. You reject the joy of the Son. You reject the power of the Spirit to make your life transformed and new because Jesus conforms himself to us in order that we might be transformed into the likeness of his love. That's what he came to do, to clean up the filthy, dirty stench. It's like the person on the subway who no one wants to sit next to. Everyone jams the other end of the car, you know, in big cities because no one wants to sit next to that. It smells so bad. And so the problem for us is how do we get this love? One of the things we'd have to do is say, I really do stink that badly. My love stinks badly. My relationship with Jesus and God, it stinks that badly. My relationship with other people stinks that badly. But here's what Jesus comes to do, to clean us up so that we can be a part of his love, to be a part of his new family. And once for all, he cleans us on the cross. Once for all, he cleans us on the cross. He takes all sin and all suffering and all relational brokenness and all death, and he gets crushed by it so that we wouldn't be. And then he calls his disciples to say, do what I've done for you. And he doesn't mean that you can do this ultimate cleansing like he has. He means rather, now that you're all part of the cleansed family, keep doing these little acts every day that remind you and remind the others around you that you're really clean. So when there was relational brokenness before, now we actually have resources like forgiveness and repentance to undo the bad and to work towards the good that he is giving us in relationships. Because we're clean now. We don't live as the unclean anymore. We live as those who have everything that we need so that we can abound in love like Jesus abounds in love. Let's finish up with this last point. What does the love of Jesus look like then? If this is what he's come to do, and that's how he does it, by cleaning us, by cleansing us, by going to the cross for us. Let me put it this way. I think I'm borrowing this phrase from someone else, but I can't remember who. We live in a world that says, your life for mine. I live here so that I can get from you. Even when I do good things, many of those good things is because I really want to get something from others. But Jesus lives in such a way that is my life for yours. Not your life for mine, my life for yours. That's the way of Jesus. The way of Satan, the way of Judas is your life for mine. I'm going to betray Jesus so I can gain. And Jesus says, I'm going to let you betray me so that you can gain. My life for yours. Because I have washed you, because I have cleansed you, so you go wash and cleanse one another. This is how people will see and know that you are my people. Verse 34 and 35 said that. Let's be clear. This is not a command to do something in order to be a good person or to look a little more like Jesus. Do you see? This is a command that is rooted in what he did first. No command in the Bible is ever to be taken apart from the saving work of God. Even the Ten Commandments, which are moral and ethical codes, do you know how they begin? The very beginning of them isn't a command at all. It actually says, I, the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, have done these things. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you see, though, there's always an indicative before an imperative. There's always a truth that he has done before a command that he has given. So the commands are always to flow out of who we now are based on what he has done for us. Jesus loves his people, so he cleanses his people so that they too may love. So what does it look like? It looks like this foot washing. Cleaning dirty, stinking feet when you could be sitting on a throne. Jesus could be sitting on a throne, and instead, he gets down in the dirt. When this vision gets into your heart, into your life, you come to see it's not just a good teaching to be nice to others. It's a radical desire to empty yourself for the sake of them, for those other people in your life. A life that insists upon saying, my life for yours. That's the kind of life Jesus came to give. He says, I will give my life for yours. And we come to say the same thing. I will lay down my life for yours. I will no longer live on the basis of a prophet relationship. I will be your friend even if I'm getting, what we would say in a prophet relationship is, I'm your friend so long as what you're giving me is at least equal to or better than what I'm giving you. As long as it's convenient and beneficial to me, I'll come to this church. As long as you meet my needs, I'll date you or stay married to you. That's a prophet relationship. Jesus comes and turns that on its head. So that as we are sent out into the campus and the classroom, the locker room, the work office, the family home, the suburbs, the streets, the small towns, and the big cities, we base all of our relationships with others on what Jesus has done for us. These are not just commands that you go and do, though you are commanded to do. We are commanded to do these things because we have encountered his very real presence, his very real presence, and it has come inside us and made us clean. This only works if you've had a real encounter with Jesus, not just that you know some of his teaching. If you've never metaphorically had a time where you've looked down and seen Jesus washing your feet, that he's cleansing you, then you won't be able to love like him. And Christianity will remain something you think you must do. And in the words of an old preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he would say, if Christianity is something you think you do, then Christianity is not the thing you're thinking of. If Christianity is something you think you do, then it's not Christianity you're thinking of. You don't do Christian things. You are a Christian. You are a follower. You are a disciple. You are a sent out one. You are a loved one. You are a lover of others. You will have a profound sense that all the worst things you've ever done are no longer burdens you carry. You will have a deep realization that even when others leave you, you are not utterly abandoned. You will know that even if you rise to have great power and status, you simply want to use it to make others' lives better than your own. You will know that if you live in poverty and struggle, that even the humblest places you occupy in this life are not absent of joyful, humble service like Christ. All of these things will become transformed in you. When you do good, what powers your love? When you act humbly in service to others, what powers your love? Is it visions of being a good person, of saving the day, of someone thanking you, of being well-rounded on your resume, of being well-liked in the community, of attaining success or affluence? The love that Jesus has will give you a completely different vision that powers your love in the world. It's one where you are not at the center and he is. What he has done for you, his life for yours, is the vision that you see in everything you do and everywhere you go. So many of you are students. To be a Christian and to be a student is not to say that sometime in the future I'll get to this, but it's to plan and work even now, not only for your own future, but the future of others. Because Jesus came and laid down his future, in a sense, in order that you might have the great future he longed for us to have. So when you're working towards your future, are you planning for the sake of others? In all your dreams and aspirations to attain power or status or affluence or wealth, are you planning your life around this type of love for one another, one that sets others up for good even at great cost to yourself? If you're doing that, it's only because his love has gotten into you and you just can't help it. You wouldn't have it any other way. There is nothing that looks quite like Jesus than doing something like that. I heard a story of some law students, grad school, they're in law school. It's graded on a curve. Many of the best law schools in the country, like Stanford and Harvard and Yale, they're extremely cutthroat. The lowest score on an exam to be failing is 90% on some of these exams. If you get a 90%, that's an F. And so there's a story, there's a guy who, in this law classroom, all the students are going through the same thing together, every class together, and he makes mention in the class that on page 80 of a certain textbook that is only in the library, that they hadn't been assigned, none of them have bought it, it's going to be on the test. One of the law students immediately leaves the class and sprints to the library in the middle of class, finds that book, tore out page 80, so that no one else in the class could find it, or that they'd at least have to go buy it online, so that that way he would have the upper hand. Your life for mine. I'd rather you suffer and fail so that I could win. That's the opposite of what we're talking about. It's the opposite of my life for yours. Or consider this, C.S. Lewis, great book called The Four Loves, and in it he describes three different kinds of love, at least. Need love, gift love, and appreciative love. And need love notices that we all have needs, that we all really do have needs. Like Jesus came and noticed our need and came to fill it. But he uses this example that has always stuck with me. It's so profoundly powerful. He says this, we use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets, or I'll add, prowling the internet, that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. And then he says this, one does not keep the carton after one has smoked the cigarettes. You see what he's saying? You smoke the cigarettes, you get that momentary pleasure. When you're done, you just throw the carton away. He's saying, that's what lust is like when we treat other people like that. When we lust after somebody, it's the same as if we just said, do you want to know how much I really care for you? How do I treat you 5 minutes after that's over? Discarded, thrown out, abandoned? Here's what C.S. Lewis says, but true love makes a man really want not a woman, but one particular woman. In some mysterious but quite indisputable fashion, the lover desires the beloved herself, not just the pleasure she can give. He goes on to say, need love cries out to God from our poverty. We recognize our dirtiness, we are unclean. Gift love longs to serve, even to suffer for God, because God has suffered for us. Appreciative love says, we give thanks to you for you have great glory. Need love says of a woman, I can't live without her. Gift love longs to give her happiness, comfort, protection if possible. But appreciative love goes beyond even all those. It gazes and holds its breath in silence, rejoices that such a wonder should exist, even if not for him. And he will not be wholly dejected by losing her, but would rather be dejected than having never met her at all. Jesus didn't give the disciples what they wanted at first. He gave them what they needed. And in the process, he displayed his glory, his beauty, his vision for us, that he, the all-powerful one, would come and do something like that. By cleansing you, by cleansing his disciples, Jesus is investing in you. It's not just an act of service, but he has a goal for us. He has a goal for us, and his goal is this, to see us glorious, filled with awe and joy and love. My life now becomes, my words, my service, my giving is all for you, my life for yours, for all the people that we come across, because that's what Jesus has done for us. If you're helping with communion, I invite you to get that ready. So we're going to go into communion. One final story. In order to live this life, you probably see, that sounds impossible. See, when Jesus commands us to love like him, it sounds impossible. And the point is, it is. Unless you've been cleansed, unless you've been brought into that family where this is the foundation and the center of all that happens there, it's impossible otherwise. So if you're empty, and the way that you get it is by being cleansed, it's being washed clean and filled up with all that is good, then consider this. There was a man in Russia who the Tsar, Tsar Nicholas, knew, and he was a nephew, I think, of the Tsar. And the nephew got put into position in the army, and he was part of a fort, but he was an accountant of sorts, so he took all the books, but he got into a problem with gambling. And he started wasting all the money, not just his own money, but then he started stealing government money and using government money to fund his gambling habit. And as he did so, he realized at one point that the debt had become so big that he was about to be found out, that there was no way that he could ever cover it with his own bank account. And in despair, one night, he's looking over all the books and realizes this, and he writes a suicide note. And he says how sorry he is and how he has a problem, and he couldn't fix it. And at the end of the letter, it just says, "Who could pay such a debt?" Well, it just so happened that Tsar Nicholas liked to put on regular soldier's clothing and go walk about his various forts. And so one night, he did that, and he ended up at the fort where his nephew was. And as he walked around, he saw that one light was still on in the office, and the nephew had been there thinking he would kill himself at midnight, but being so tired, he'd fallen asleep. And the Tsar is walking through, and he comes into the room, and the nephew's asleep, and he sees on the desk what's happening, and he looks at the books, and he realizes what's gone on, and he sees the note, and instead he bends over and he writes one word underneath the question, "Who could pay? Who could pay such a debt?" Later on that evening, the nephew wakes up. He realizes it's after midnight, and it's just he still feels hopeless. He gets out his revolver, and he's about to put it to his head when he notices in front of him the note, and he sees the one word written underneath, and it says, "Nicholas." And personally, knowing Nicholas, he goes to his files and he looks through and he finds a document that Nicholas had signed and other things that they'd had in this building. And he realizes the signature was exactly the same, that Nicholas himself, though he hadn't known it, had been there. And later that day, instead of killing himself, just like Nicholas had said, Nicholas sends from his own personal account all the money and covers it, covers the debt. And fills back in the government what the government was missing. Your king has done the same for you. Who could pay the debt of love? Only Jesus. That's what he came to do for us. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. As you fill us up and send us out to be your disciples, we pray, fill us with this great love, that we might love like you, not simply by trying hard, but by being filled up. Thank you. We love you. Overcome our defensiveness, our refusals, our denials, our betrayals. Overwhelm us with your mercy, that you would come and, King of the universe, you would get off your throne. You would sign our debt slip, and you would get in the dirt and clean us up. All for your love and for your glory, so that we too might be in your love and in your glory. And we pray this in your name. Judas, ate the same bread that the disciples ate. Jesus even says he took a morsel of bread and would hand it to the one in John 13 who would betray him. So Judas ends up eating the bread and then walks out of the room and betrays Jesus. He eats the bread of betrayal. But for the people of God, for Jesus' own, those who want and have a share in him, you have the bread of blessing. The bread of communion, that's what we take today. So if you don't know Jesus or you haven't had that encounter with his love, this won't help you. This won't save you. This won't make it all okay. It's not a ritual that we do, just a command to follow. No, this is a reminder of what he has put inside of us, the bread of blessing that becomes into us and becomes our own. And so if you haven't taken Christ, then take him today because he loves you unto death. But he also loves you unto life. Will you let him? For those of you who already know him, take this and be reminded. He will wash your feet into eternity. But he has the power to raise you up and cleanse you to make all things new. So let's take and celebrate communion with him now.